You might want to get your Bible out and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 6. I don't know if there are any Tom Waits fans in the crowd. He's a singer-songwriter, and he has this song called The Fall of Troy. And the opening lines are this. He says, "It's the same with men as with horses and dogs. Nothing wants to die." And not only does nothing want to die, but we don't even like to talk about or to think about death. But the theme of our text this morning in Ecclesiastes is death. And so this past week, I've done almost nothing but think about and read about death. And it has at times, that's a heavy topic. At times that has made me a bit of a grump this week as I've just been thinking about death. But ultimately, it's good and healthy and appropriate to think about death and to allow those thoughts to shape our life. And that's what our passage is about this morning. So as I prepared for this sermon and as I thought about this passage, I read a beautiful book. It's written by a man who's a hospice worker, a man who sat bedside by thousands of people as they have passed away. And I also read a book that was full of accounts of tragedies throughout history, like earthquakes and tsunamis that have resulted in hundreds of thousands of deaths. And as I read the book, I was reminded, most of you will remember, 2010, the earthquake in Haiti claimed the lives of 316,000 people in one shot, in one event. Over a quarter of a million people, with all of their hopes, all of their dreams, all their fears, all their anxieties, just simply erased, which is almost too big of a number to make sense of, 316,000. But I also read very detailed and moving accounts of individual deaths. I read this week about two young parents who watched their seven-year-old son die in his own bed of cancer, and then how they lovingly washed and prepared his body for the funeral while they were grieving. And when I read that account, it made me cry. I just sat in my office and I cried. And then when I got home that night, I found that I hugged each one of my kids a little tighter and a little longer than I normally do. Looked them right in the eye, said, "I love you." And in a way, my response to that account of those grieving parents that I'll never meet, but that I was crying with, that kind of encapsulates the paradox of death for us. Right? On the one hand, it makes us very, very sad to think about either dying ourselves or even worse, losing a loved one. It makes us sad. But on the other hand, having the courage to look death in the eye and to ponder the inevitability of our own death can actually help us to live well and to live wisely and appreciate what we have now while we're still alive. So Ecclesiastes itself gives us somewhat mixed advice for how we're supposed to think about death. If you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 2, it says this, "And I thought the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive." That verse is in your Bible. "I thought that the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are alive." But then you get to chapter 9, and verse 4, and it says, "But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion." So which is it? Should I wish I was dead, or should I be glad to be alive? And did the author of Ecclesiastes forget what he said in chapter 4 when he got to chapter 9? Did he change his mind between chapter 4 and chapter 9? I don't think so. I think those two seemingly contradictory statements demonstrate the paradox of death. Death is like that duck rabbit picture. I don't know if any of you have seen that duck rabbit where you look at it one way, it looks like a duck. You look at it another way, it looks like a rabbit. I don't know, Wes, if you can. There it is. Okay, so if you look at that picture and you think that the image is looking that way to your left, you're looking at a duck. Yes? But if you think that image is looking that way towards your right, you're looking at a rabbit. Right? So do it. Go back and forth. Make it a rabbit, now make it a duck. See how that works? It's a paradox. It could be either one. It could be a duck. It could be a rabbit. In a way, that's what death is like. It depends how you look at it. One time you look at death and you think, this is my enemy and I hate it. Another time you look at death and you think, this is a gateway to eternal life and I'm thankful for it. It depends how you look at it. And we get both sides in the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 4, he says, it's better to be dead than be alive. Chapter 9, he says, it's much better to be alive than to be dead. Well, it depends on how you look at it. Thanks, Wes. Paul the Apostle, you'll remember, Paul himself felt this tension and articulated it. The book of Philippians, Paul says, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose, death or life? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. See, even Paul is like, I don't know. I don't know which I prefer. Death is good. I get to go be with Christ. But life is good. I get to serve you. Just depends how you look at it. I mean, I think we all feel this tension as Christians to one degree or another, right? I mean, how many of us want to go to heaven? I trust all of us, right? How many of us want to go to heaven this afternoon? Probably not quite as many of us, right? I got things to do this afternoon. It can wait. It's like the old story of the angel that appeared to the man who was praying, and this man really loved baseball. And the angel says, I've got really good news for you. There's baseball in heaven. And I've got some bad news for you. You're pitching this Thursday. Right? That's the thing, right? That's the paradox, right? I want to go to heaven, but I've got things to do here. We all have mixed feelings about death. We all do as Christians. It elicits different emotions from us depending on which angle we're looking at it. And so one tendency for us as humans is to just shut down and to say, I can't deal with that. I can't do this. I can't talk about it. I don't even want to think about it. I certainly don't want to hear a sermon about it. But our text this morning is addressing that tendency, and it says, no, don't do that. Face it. Deal with it. Pretending that you're never going to die is foolish. And ironically, pretending that you're never going to die can actually ruin your life, can cause you to miss out on the blessing of life. And so I'm going to read it now. We're starting in chapter 6 and verse 10, and we're reading all the way through chapter 7 and verse 13. Father, as I read these words, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, and as we all together think about this difficult topic, and yet it's real. It's part of life on this earth. And so I pray that you'd help us to think rightly, think biblically about the topic of death. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools, and this also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. This is the word of the Lord. And this is just a simple two-point sermon. Here's the 2 points. Point number one, don't ignore death. Death is a part of life. Do not ignore death. And point number two, don't fear death. Face it. Don't ignore it, but you don't have to fear it. Those are the only 2 points. Don't ignore death and don't fear death. So point number one, don't ignore death. Don't pretend like it's not coming for you, because you know what it is. Death is scary. Death is confusing. And there is always a tendency to fill our lives and minds with distractions so that we don't have to think about it. That's foolish, because that doesn't deal with the problem. That's like just ignoring when that light comes on your dashboard. I'm great at this. Just ignore it. In fact, sometimes I take a little card and I just cover it up. And I don't have to see it. And then my car's fine, right? It turns out that doesn't work. Ignoring it doesn't make the problem go away. I read a Babylonian, it's an ancient Babylonian myth this week about death that illustrates what I'm talking about. The story is called Appointment in Samarra. And the story goes like this. There's a merchant in Baghdad. He sends his servant into the marketplace to buy some supplies. The servant returns after a very short while, empty-handed. He is pale. He is shuddering with fear. And he tells his boss, I bumped into a woman in the crowd in Baghdad. I looked her in the eyes, and right away I knew that she was death. And she looked at me, and she made a threatening gesture, and I think she's after me. So please, lend me one of your horses. I will ride away as fast as I can from this city, and I will avoid my fate. I'll go to Samarra, because death won't find me there. The merchant says, okay. He gives the man his horse. The man rides off in a wild fury off for Samarra. Later, the merchant goes to the marketplace himself because he still needs his supplies. And while he's there, he bumps into death. And so he asks her, he says, why did you make a threatening motion at my servant earlier today? And death says, I didn't actually mean to make a threatening gesture. I was just surprised to see him in Baghdad because I have an appointment with him tonight in Samarra. Okay. That's the story. That story has been told for thousands and thousands of years. The point of that story is that we can ignore, or we can deny, or we can try to cheat death all we want, but for each of us, there is a day appointed. For each of us. And it's no use trying to deny that or outrun it. I read a quote earlier this week. It said, the reason it's so easy to get so many young men to march off to war is because each one of them feels sorry for the man next to him who's going to die. See, we tell ourselves, it's not going to happen to me. Our text says, don't do that. Our text says, sorrow is better than laughter. It's better to be in the house of mourning than in the house of feasting. Now, the point of that is not that God is opposed to laughter or feasting. He's not. But those things become stumbling blocks when they're used as excuses not to think about important eternal things. Woody Allen has this famous quote. He says, I tell jokes because I'm scared to take the leap. That's a fairly standard coping method so that we don't have to think about our own death. But the fact is, we're all going to have to take that leap whether we tell jokes about it or not. I like a good joke. I like a good meal as much as the next guy, but at the end of the day, life is deeply, deeply serious. And we cheapen it when we turn it into a series of one-liners. Now, I'm not saying that we should all go around wearing black and mourning and never having joy and reminding everyone about their mortality all the time. In fact, I've said this repeatedly, I think that's the opposite of the message of Ecclesiastes. But there's a difference between pessimism and realism. We're not supposed to be joyless pessimists, but we are supposed to be realists. Denying death by filling our lives with punchlines and distractions is a cowardly attempt to live life in a kind of fantasy land and to ignore reality. And the Bible explicitly tells us not to do that in a number of places. Like, for example, Psalm 90 in verse 12, which says, "Teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom." God, make us aware that our days are numbered, and that's how we're going to become wise people. So that's point one, plain and simple. It's not complicated. Don't ignore death. Don't pretend that death doesn't exist. Don't pretend that your days are not numbered, because they are. Be willing to look death in the eyes, Come to terms with the inevitability of your own death. Number your days, that you might get a heart of wisdom. And the reason that we shouldn't ignore death, and a lot of people overlook this, the reason we shouldn't ignore death is because death comes to us from the hand of God. It's not intended to be ignored or turned into a joke. Instead of ignoring death, we should attempt to understand it. We should attempt to make sense of why a good God would introduce this painful and frightening thing into this good world that he created. Why? Unfortunately, he hasn't kept us guessing about that. He explained it in the book that he wrote, and we would do well to pay attention. Listen to verse 5 again. Verse 5 says this. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. It's better to hear a rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Death itself is a rebuke from the wise. Death is a rebuke from God. It's discipline. Death is God's response to our sin. But it's meant to be restorative discipline. Not punitive, but restorative. Right? The word restorative, it means having the ability to restore, to bring health, to bring strength, to bring a feeling of well-being. That's the role that death can play in our lives if we let it, instead of if we don't despise it or ignore it, but receive it as God intended. I mean, you know the story, right? God, speaking to Adam and Eve in the garden, he's made this amazing garden, and he said, you can eat of all of this. It's all for you, except that one tree right there. Don't eat of that one, but the rest is yours. And if you eat from that one tree, on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And they ate of it. And God kept his word like he always does, and he introduced death into the world. But death itself became the means by which God would bring us back to himself, to reconcile us to himself. Imagine if God had allowed that rebellion to happen, had allowed the fall to happen, but did not introduce death into the world. Then we'd all live forever, and we'd always be separated from him. And that would be terrible. Eternal life separated from God is not heaven. It's hell. And so God introduced death into the world after humanity rebelled against him as a constant, unrelenting, unavoidable reminder of our alienation from him. But he also put death to work for him in order to accomplish his purposes. It was through the death of his son on our behalf that we were reconciled to God himself. That's what we talked about when we celebrated the Lord's Supper. Jesus died our death. Jesus paid our debts so that we don't have to die. We all do still die physically, but now death reminds us that all is not as it should be. Something has gone fundamentally wrong with the world, and the problem is not with the Creator. The problem is with the creation. Death reveals to us our own finiteness, our own frailty, our own inability to fix our own ultimate problems, but it doesn't just leave us in despair. It also points us to the only one who can fix our ultimate problems. And in that sense, death becomes our teacher and our gateway to eternal life. So again, it depends on how you look at it, right? It is true that the Bible refers to death as our enemy, but it's also true that death is a toothless enemy. He's a defeated enemy. And he's an enemy that's been put to work, that's been conquered, and put to work to accomplish God's purposes. So rather than despising death by either raging against it or mocking it or ignoring it, we can allow death to play the remedial, restorative role that God intended for it to play. Death is a rebuke from God for our sin. Death is a reminder of our finiteness and our helplessness. But if we're wise, then we'll allow the rebuke to be restorative and allow it to bring us near to God and to heal us instead of letting it drive us away from God and destroy us. And I suppose it's possible that there are some here this morning that are hearing all that I'm saying and are thinking, yeah, but I've never really done anything that warrants the death penalty, right? I'm not really that bad. That's the death penalty is for like the worst offenders, right? I'm more like a cosmic shoplifter than a cosmic killer. And I'm not that bad. Well, okay, think of it this way. The standard here is perfection. And there are only two categories. There is the righteous and the unrighteous. And the righteous category means totally and completely righteous on all points of the law at all times. There's not a category for a little bit righteous, right? Or usually righteous, mostly righteous. It's just righteous and unrighteous. You can think of it like this as a parallel. It's like fidelity in marriage, right? Either you have been faithful to your spouse or you have been unfaithful to your spouse. There's not a category for mostly faithful. There's not a category for 90% faithful. Right? If you've committed adultery, you've been unfaithful. And is there potential forgiveness for that? Absolutely there is. But don't insult your spouse by saying, well, at least I was faithful most of the time. At least I was faithful except Saturdays. Right? Unfaithful, even once, is unfaithful. And we have all been unfaithful to God's law. All of us. We've all broken it. And that puts us in the unrighteous category. Is there forgiveness for that? Thanks be to God, there is. But let's not insult God by coming to him and saying, well, I was mostly good. Doesn't that count? All of that to say this. Death is the righteous and just consequence for our sin, and therefore we should not ignore death. We should not despise or mock death. We should be sobered by it, and we should take it seriously. But the good news for Christians is that we don't need to be afraid of it anymore. Death doesn't win. Listen to these words. It's from Luke 1. It's these precious words. We often hear them during Advent. It's when John the Baptist's father is prophesying over him when he's born. And he says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. And you will go before the Lord, and you will prepare his ways, and you will give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet in the way of peace. In that passage, death is described as a shadow. It casts darkness over all of life, a constant reminder that sooner or later this is going to end. But the shadow has lifted and the light has shone for all those who are in Christ. That's what it also says in 1 Corinthians 15. Anytime I do a graveside service, I always read 1 Corinthians 15. Because it says this, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are of all people most to be pitied. Right? If we only have hope for this life, then Christians are ridiculous. Then we're most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. And then the last enemy to be destroyed is death. If those words are true, then the gospel transforms death from a brick wall that we smash into and ends everything into a doorway that we walk through, and everything opens up after that. If it's true, then we no longer have to ignore death, and we don't have to despise death, and we don't have to fear death. We can live by faith, and we can die by faith, trusting that all those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I close this sermon with the words of a hymn. This hymn was written back in 1832. I was reminded of this song this past week when I was visiting Beth Naderloff. She read these words to me. Maybe we'll sing it here sometime soon. I know a version that's been old words, but a new melody put to it. The song is called "It Is Not Death to Die." And the words say this: "It is not death to die, to leave this weary road and join the saints who dwell on high, who found their home with God. It is not death to close the eyes long dimmed by tears and wake in joy before your throne, delivered from our fears. It is not death to fling aside this earthly dust and rise with strong and noble wing to live among the just. And it is not death to hear the key unlock the door that sets us free from mortal years to praise God evermore." Let's pray together. Holy Father, death is a scary thing, and it's a sad thing. I just want to recognize that before you and be honest about it. It's the most painful thing about life on earth. Separations and parting is hard. Unfinished lives are hard. Pain and suffering is hard. And so we want to recognize that before you and not pretend like that's not true. And yet we also want to recognize that even death can be put to use by you to serve your purposes, and that your plan for us is not death but life. You created a universe that's beautiful and full of life. You created us to be in relationship with you and with one another. You created us with the capacity for joy and for love and for worship. It was all a good plan. And yet through our rebellion, a shadow has been thrown over that. And now we deal with the darkness of death. But even in that, we can see your hand of grace. How you can take the pain of death and turn it into a gateway to life. How you sent your Son to experience death. That we serve a God who's not far off. We serve a God who is intimately familiar with pain and suffering and sadness and yes, even death. And yet death could not contain you. You beat it. You defeated it. You are the first fruits, Jesus. You rose from the dead. And in rising from the dead, you promised that we too, though we would die, yet we will have life. And though we die, yet we rise from the dead. And so for us, it is not death to die. And so I pray that that truth would comfort us as we think about our own death or as we grieve the passing of loved ones. I pray that you would help us not to ignore death, but to recognize that it's part of life now in this fallen world. But also help us not to fear death, but to view it as a doorway to eternal life. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.